We return to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We began, I think, 2 weeks ago with verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to give a little bit of a review, particularly of the structure, so that we remember where we are with the next part of the structure. But we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 1. I think I'll wait to remind us of what we've learned and how it relates to our section today until after the reading of the scripture. So read with me now. I'll read for us Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, and we'll read all the way through chapter 2, verse 1. I'm not going to explain all the details in great detail because this is a review of history that we've seen in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and especially Numbers. We're going to look at some main things he wants us to remember and why. But I encourage you to just pay attention to a lot of these details, because some of them I'll only summarize as we go through the text today. Deuteronomy 1, 6 through 2, verse 1. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey, and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land, which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And he answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands and captains over hundreds and captains over fifties and captains over tens and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of men, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which ye should do. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all the great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before you, before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain, and came unto the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and brought it down unto us, and brought us word again, and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents, and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to the heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that ye went until ye came into this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you, to search you out a place, to pitch your tents in, and fire by night, to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, and was wroth, and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, also that thou also shalt not go in thither. But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when ye had girded on us, and when ye had girded on every man his weapons of war, ye were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites, which dwelt in that mountain, came out against you, and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And ye returned and went before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. So ye abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that ye abode there. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days. But we are now in what is called the historical prologue. It's the first part of the historical prologue. I want to review what we learned before we continue. Deuteronomy is a covenant treaty. It's a covenant renewal treaty. They're doing this because they're about to go into the promised land, and God is going to have Moses expound the law and how they need to apply it as they go into Canaan. Also, they're going to need to take Canaanites out to go into Canaan. And Moses is not going to go with them. Joshua is going to take over. And whenever there was a new king or a new situation, the covenant treaty was renewed with a new document with additions and explanations. And that's what Deuteronomy is. It's a very sophisticated structure. It is a covenant treaty document mirroring the ancient Near East treaties of their time. God, being the sovereign, giving this to his people, the vassals, the subjects. He is the king. But there are these general parts of it, and I want to remind you of that and understand where the historical prologue is within it. First, in such a document as Deuteronomy is, there is a preamble. A preamble is announcing the treaty and those who are party to it, stating the situation, the place, the time. That's what we see in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. Next, what we're beginning today is the historical prologue, rehearsing the previous relations between the parties as justification for what comes next. And here we have that in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 49, a long historical prologue and application of it. So we're going to break it up into parts. Next, the general stipulations, chapters 5 through 11, God's law generally, especially beginning with the Ten Commandments. And then the fourth part that we see in these treaty covenants is the specific stipulations. Lots of details explaining how to apply the general law, chapters 12 through 26. Next, we see a document clause, chapter 27, 1 through 10, chapter 31, 9 through 29. This is a part of a covenant treaty. And then witnesses, we see witnesses called on in chapter 32, especially paying attention to verse 1. Lastly, blessings and curses for the subject, depending on their obedience or rebellion. Chapter 27, verses 12 through 26, and chapter 28. Those are the main parts of this covenant document that Deuteronomy is. God renewing with the second generation as they're about to go into the promised land under new leadership with Joshua into a new situation. They're remembering and renewing who they are and having it expounded upon to apply in the new land. Again, we already looked at the preamble, verses 1 through 5, stating the parties, God and his people, the date, the location, the situation, and we'll review that today. The suzerain king is declaring down to the vassal people. He has conquered them, he has subdued them to himself, but he's also delivered them from the slavery they were in Egypt. Pharaoh, who pretended to be God, they are no longer under his control, but they are now under God's control as the true God and their only king. The sovereign is speaking to the subjects. Yet remember, it is a mutual covenant. That's why there are two copies of the law, one for the people, one for God. And as Klein points out, God looks at his copy of the law and remembers his promise to the people to protect and preserve them in spite of themselves. Now we are in the historical prologue. And we're only in the first part of it today, chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 1. Their first journey from Sinai to Seir. And I might give you a map next week for the next sermon when there'll be less to explain, but we'll see the next journey and I'm going to want to compare them. It's a pretty neat, some things I've already seen in the commentaries. But just to give you a general idea, when we see the word Horeb in the scriptures today, it's talking about the more general area that Mount Sinai was. So when it says they left from Horeb, where they got the law, that's at Mount Sinai, more specifically Mount Sinai. And God says, then I sent you to go to the promised land. And where they are at the end of this part of the story is in Seir, wandering for many days, because they didn't get to go into the promised land because of their rebellion. And God's going to remind them some of these things. So that's what he's reminding them right now. When they first came to the promised land 40 years ago and didn't enter and then had to wander in the wilderness for a long time, generally in this area of Seir. The historical prologues in these covenant documents reviewed the relationship history of the covenant parties. For the king to impress the subjects with gratitude for his blessings and justify loyal obedience to his rule. God's law, that is his stipulations, is coming next, and it's going to be most of the book of Deuteronomy, an explanation of it and a development of it. But before we get to most of the book, which is God's law that they are to obey, first we have the historical prologue to help the church remember where they were, where they are, where they are going, who they are, how and why to justify God's rule over them. Just as the other documents did, the king is saying, here are my laws, but let me remind you first of our history together to justify to you why you should renew the covenant and continue on with me. A review of Israel's history from Sinai to Seir warns the church against delaying blessings and risking destruction by unbelief and unfaithfulness, while comforting them with God's covenant faithfulness that preserves and prospers them. I give that to you as the main idea of this text today, the first part of the historical prologue. Let me review. A review of Israel's history from Sinai to Seir warns the church against delaying blessings and risking destruction because of unbelief and unfaithfulness, while also comforting them with God's constant covenant faithfulness that preserves them and prospers them ultimately back to this place where they're getting ready to enter in. There's an old saying that goes, if we don't study history, we are doomed to repeat it. And that's why Moses is going here, among other reasons. He's going here to make sure that we don't make the same mistakes as God's people. Because we so easily forget, and we so easily do the same stupid things, often described as the definition of insanity. The same things, expecting a different result. So he would have us study history that we're doomed not to repeat it, making the same mistakes, and suffer all the consequences. But also he would have us remember the same remedies, the same potential for blessings and recovery and growth and revival and reformation as we would turn back to the Lord in belief and obedience. God will have us remember our fearful failures along with his forgiveness for more faith. So, beloved, may we remember our covenant history, because this is God's history, and as his people, it's our history. Remember covenant history to not repeat mistakes and keep trusting in God's mercy. That is the message for you this evening from the text, or this morning, excuse me. This is the message from the text for you. Remember covenant history to not repeat mistakes and keep trusting in God's mercy. Church, remember your covenant history to avoid making the same old mistakes. Remember your covenant history to avoid making the same old mistakes. John Curd says this, in the ancient Near East, the legal transference of land was often concluded by means of presenting it in the sight of the new owner. He actually quotes an example where a king says to his people, brings them to the place of their land he's going to allow them to inhabit under his rule. He says, behold, look at it. Now go take it. And it's kind of like when we would maybe buy a house or something, right? We go usually take a look at the house. We look at it when we're thinking about buying it. But often, usually, the realtor will have us there and have us take a look. And we sign the deal. We're gonna have it given over to us. This is what God is doing. He's bringing them to the land and saying, look, your inheritance. Get ready to go get it. Here they are near Canaan the first time. Now, our story of this recall of everything is the second time. They're in a different section. They're going to come in by a different part of geography into the promised land. But the first time they're in a slightly different area they're supposed to go in. And Moses is recalling that first time. But just like now, the land has been presented before them to prepare to enter it. They've been there, though, at a similar area, looking at the promised land 4 decades before. And they had to leave without entering the land because they didn't show up with spiritual eyes to see the land as theirs. They had no vision. They had no vision to see things appropriately according to God's explanation of them. P.C. Craigie says the historical prologue was to evoke memory, ultimately to provoke vision, to provoke anticipation. And so in verse 8, they're given the charge to look at the land, to behold the land, to see it as theirs, that they would go get it. And that requires vision. Some people can look at the same thing and not see what is there because they lack vision. Moses seeks to restore their spiritual sight by reminding them they went blind 40 years ago. Without vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29:18. J.G. McConville says, the conflict of the promised land and entering is one of faith and sight. That's the problem. They are looking, they're hearing the report from the spies of how great it is, and yet they can only see problems with the size of the people there. They are giants. They're big. And the cities look as if they reach the heaven. They're generally built upon mounds. Often one city after the next would build upon the one before, and tall walls. It would be almost as if they're looking up into the heavens, seeing the top of the walls. It would be intimidating, but not if they're seeing it with spiritual eyes according to God and his promises, as did David when he faced Goliath. They needed to have proper faith that they would have spiritual sight about these realities. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is knowing things that we don't see. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to believe that he's there and he rewards those who diligently seek him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Something I'm sure they had to be having in their hearts as they later would circle Jericho for 3 days in silence and then simply bring the walls down by yelling when it was time. McConville writes this: when the people rely on their own evaluation of circumstances, courage gives way. Beloved, how are you looking at your circumstances? How are you looking at the circumstances of this church? And who are you listening to about them to interpret them properly? Because one will interpret them correctly according to God's promise and say, advance. The other will interpret them according to fear and doubt and say, retreat. Much of this history is meant to remind the people of their constant and foolish disobedience and the major consequences of not trusting and obeying God, having seen all he has already done for them and knowing all that he has promised to them. Their entry into the promised land 40 years ago was severely delayed, and the first generation never did. Verses 2 and 3. It's an 11-day journey from Sinai to Seir. More or less, mas o menos, it's about an 11-day journey. And that's pretty impressive when you think about how large they were. And yet, it's about an 11-day journey. And some of the commentators point out people have taken this route, and still today, it's about an 11-day journey by foot. But they took a 40-year detour. I mean, they got there, but then they had to continue on in the wilderness instead of enter in. What should have been 11 days and you're in was 40 years awaiting in the wilderness, essentially homeless. You go back to chapter 2, verse 14, it talks about 38 years all going on. You do the math, it all adds up. But just this emphasis on how long it took as a reminder, as we're about to enter in again, let's do it by faith this time. Okay. Let's trust God's promises and let's obey his commands. Okay, we don't want to do this again for another generation. He's reminding them. He's warning them because their great problem was ultimately related to unbelief, a lack of faith, a lack of trusting God to be true. Looking at God and looking at what he's done and all the circumstances and interpreting them differently at the moment. Look at verse 32. Yet in this thing, you did not believe the Lord your God. You didn't believe me. Now, this is highlighted in a psalm that God made for the church to sing that we'd always remember. Psalm 106, 24 reviews this history and says they didn't believe. So they didn't enter in. Jude 5 also highlights this problem. They didn't enter in because of their unbelief. Moses and God and Christ is reminding us not to be of little faith, of no faith. Because then what you do is you re-explain all the things. Do you notice what they did and when they complain about everything? They say the opposite of the truth. God brought us here to kill us. God's going to give our children into the hands of our enemies. But then what does he highlight later? In fact, I'm giving your children into the promised land while you stay behind, hands in the sand. I didn't do this because of hatred. I did this because of love. I rescued you out of slavery. How quickly you forget. But they change everything. They lie. They not only forget, they change the details. But it all comes down to unbelief, a lack of faith. J.G. McConville says this: Israel was united in faithlessness. Isn't that frightening? Because God is calling them in this renewal of the covenant to be one, united as brothers in love and spirit by God's ways. And yet, That requires to be unified by faith. And they were united in unfaithfulness. Thus, they were united in rebellion against God himself. He points out that the main idea of this text today is faith, that we're instead to have faith, to be united in faith. Beloved, as we move forward together this year with many things before us, may we move together united in faith. Their unbelief was especially manifested in rebellion, verses 26 to 27, and murmuring. Murmuring. Do you remember how many times that came up in Numbers? Unbelief and disobedience was the big problem, but so much of it was complaining. Complaining, complaining, complaining. Always looking at what God is doing and finding something to complain about. And even what God is doing, finding a way to complain about it rather than to rejoice and praise him. Tired of this manna. I want to go back and be a slave. Tired of this wilderness. Put me back in shackles. I don't believe there's a promised land. I don't believe God's doing anything good with this. I don't believe God has a plan other than to kill me here. Should have stayed where I lived before. What am I doing here? This is the problem of the church in Numbers and all through history. Complaining and murmuring against God and his providence. Which is the opposite of what Paul will talk about this evening. A prisoner rejoicing in it because it's the advance of the gospel. It very much came to what unfaithfulness is. A lack of faith, we know from recent studies, is what? Fear. Look at verse 21. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Beloved, that's really the message we needed to hear and listen to for the last few years. Fear not and don't be discouraged. Yes, there are giant obstacles in front of us. My God will make us overleap a wall. Verse 29. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. Craigie points out in verse 21, the Hebrew word for possess also has the idea of dispossess. So when God is commanding the people, go and possess the land, they understand that it includes, as he's already told them before, you're going to have to dispossess the land of the Canaanites. They're not going to go quietly. And even as they've already gotten here, they've had people attack them when they tried to leave their land alone in the Transjordan. We'll hear more. We saw it in the prologue, their names. We'll see it again in the preamble. We'll see it again in the prologue coming up. God gives victory. God will give victory. Don't be afraid of what you have to face. Especially don't be afraid of people. Especially don't be afraid of new things. I mean, isn't that one of the things we're most afraid of? The unknown. So the Lord severely disciplined them. And the first generation did not enter this land when they were here the first time, though at a different entry point, 40 years ago, and they will not enjoy it. Verses 34 to 35. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers. Verse 37. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, thou also shall not go in thither. Verses 40 through verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then ye answered and said unto me, oh, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when ye had girded on every man his weapons of war, ye were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites, which dwelt in that mountain, came out against you and chased you, and as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. So ye abode in Kadesh many days, according unto the days that ye abode there. Then we turned and took our journey into the wilderness, by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spake unto me, and we compassed Mount Seir many days indeed, 40 years, wandering around in a few parts of the wilderness, between slavery and between freedom. Because of unbelief, because of murmuring, complaining, disobedience, and a lack of vision to see what is right in front of them as God has clearly explained it and already shown himself bringing them there in their midst. McConville says, you see, obedience is matched by progress, disobedience by retreat and failure. So we need to review such things. So we repent and we reform. John Courage says this, as we look back over our lives and the many sins we have committed, we are to learn from our iniquity and mistakes. It is beneficial to have our sins stare us in the face. Perhaps they will bring us to the right recollection of who we truly are, and to the fact that we are wholly dependent upon God and his grace for relief. Beloved, we need to remember our mistakes to avoid risking our own destruction and seriously delaying our blessings. We also need to pay attention to the elected and strong leaders, the judges and Moses and Joshua and Caleb. And we need to pay attention to their leadership and watch out for the naysayers who will twist everything into fear and a cause of lack of faithfulness and faith and doubt. The only thing they'll bring up, even if it's a real detail, is to bring it up to bring doubt and to bring fear and to cause us to retreat. And notice that one way or the other, those folks don't enjoy moving on with us. Deacon Ron Renner had a lovely devotion for us at our trustees meeting this week on Nehemiah 4, verse 6. And he shared a quote from Matthew Henry regarding it. And I quote, "The reproaches of enemies should rather quicken us to our duty than drive us from it." When we face obstacles, be like the days of Nehemiah. Somebody get a shield and back up the other guy, building part of the wall. Organize yourselves and get it done. Don't retreat. Don't stop the work. And how much of the prophets is saying, start the work again. Build it up again. Build the temple again. When it had stopped because of difficulty and oppressions and fear and a lack of faith. Beloved, hear God's call to you with the same reminder as you would remember. Do not be afraid. Jesus says, don't be afraid, you of little faith. Remember, we've seen in the scriptures, fear is not of God. Remember this history so you don't repeat it. Let us not return to fear and complaining. Let us not return to a place where we just can't have eyes to see the glory set before us to enjoy. But we miss it so many times because we just fall short of stepping through the Jordan together. First Corinthians chapter 10 highlights this history, you'll remember, in great detail. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 also, quoting Psalm 95, quoting part of this text from Numbers originally, I swear. Now, it's interesting. God makes an oath later that's an encouraging one. This is a fearful oath about this generation. You'll never enter my promised land now. I swear by myself, you will not enter in. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 many times, these people are your and my example of what not to do. Hebrews 3 and 4, because the danger is that we would not enter eternal rest of God. Because we're too afraid of the world. And we're too quick to listen to the naysayers in the church. God calls you by faith to better faithfulness. The context is grace, as we'll see next. But the culture is to be gratitude. And that's seen in obedience. J. Ritterbach says the Lord's covenant love is both giving, which we'll look at next, and demanding. The king reminds us of the context of grace, the blessings of being his subjects, and his right to rule and demand things of us, just as King Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Meredith Klein says, "Be warned by this historical review to avoid losses by rebellion." I mean, we can be happy that our children can go in after us, but wouldn't it be better if we were able to go in with them? Wouldn't it have been better if Moses could have gone in with them after all that? The reason to remember, these things are hard, and we're often self-hardened by it all, but God is always our helper. And that's the other reason to remember these things. As McConville points out, the theme of Deuteronomy is obligation, but the other theme of Deuteronomy is opportunity. Currid points out, believers are summoned to remember the work that God has done that defines who we are and where we are going. Remember, this is given to them as they've been brought back. We'll get to that again, but he's reviewing this history at the moment of their history when they're getting ready to go take the promised land now, 40 years later. They are going somewhere. Even the wanderings of discipline are taking us to a better place. Church, remember your covenant history to keep trusting God to mercifully make all things new. Remember your covenant history to avoid making the same old mistakes. But church, also remember your covenant history to keep trusting God to make all things new. Do you remember a little while ago we had a message? Understand this, your God will amply supply, drawing also off of Philippians. We spent a lot of time reading Matthew and Mark, a couple times in Matthew and Luke, and all these accounts again and again with the same story, a couple different times it happened, and with a little bit of different details again and again and again and again and again. Do you remember, Jesus says, when we had just a few loaves of bread and a few fish and thousands of people before us? What happened? You fed everybody? Right. And did we have leftovers? Uh-huh. How much? A lot. Right. And then when it happened again, what happened? Do you remember? Yeah. Okay. Let's review. When there were a whole bunch of people and just a little bit of food, what happened? You fed everyone. And were there leftovers? Yeah. And how many were there? Thousands of people. And he did it more than one time, right? Yeah. Will you not understand, Jesus says? Will you not remember? Will you not have vision to see what Jesus Christ can do in our midst, church? Much of this part of the historical prologue also is to show us, against the dark backdrop of the church's sins and habitual sins, God yet is constantly merciful to us again and again. The same thing our brother Renner was noticing in his devotions through Ezekiel recently, he commented on. Even during discipline of the first generation, God does not leave them and he takes care of them. Even during discipline. And he replaces their losses before they enter the promised land. Remember that in Numbers at the beginning, they took a census. A couple million. But then the first generation would think maybe at least half of them or so, they all die in the desert. So just before they're about to enter in, at the end of Numbers, they take another census. Same numbers, but a whole bunch of new people. God replenished them and from within, from their children. So not only are their children going in with their children, and they're growing and they've rebuilt and grown up the church again. It can happen if you can have faith and vision to see it. And some who did believe in the first generation did get to go in and see it, though there were not many of them. Some did. God was merciful to let some in, because he could have just said, by guilt of association, you're all done. And the children, notice, he's actually speaking to the children today, but it's as if they're the parents, because there's a connection with the community. We all have a sense of responsibility before the Lord for one another. But notice these children actually do come in. Look at verse 36. Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Verses 38 and 39. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. You see, with God's covenant, one beautiful thing we're seeing, and it's the whole point of this renewal, this document of a renewal of the covenant with the next generation, there is communal continuity. He always preserves his church. He always preserves a remnant. He always remembers our next generation. Also, God provided the next leader, Joshua. Remember, another reason for this renewal of the covenant, Moses is not going with them. Moses is going to have to go up into the mountain and die. Joshua has already been given a transition of leadership to some degree in Numbers, but we want to be encouraged. God will provide the new leadership. He doesn't leave them on their own, because we know how that will go. He also, remember, gives them all of those elders. God says, go possess the land because he gives it to them. Look at verse 8. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. Look at verses 20 and 21. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. Go get it, because I give it to you. In verse 20, the present tense, he doth give. He's in the process of giving. Why? Because also in the past tense, ye are come. It is set. Even though they're in the process of taking it, it's already theirs. It's as good as done. And so it's happening. This is all because of his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, the renewal of the covenant goes back to Abraham. God promised to Abraham, he swore by himself with an oath, that he would give them so many descendants like this, going into the promised land, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, taking the whole world. But this promise is happening. This ancient promise is happening. They're the fulfilling of this promise in part. God promised this long ago, centuries ago to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So now it's being fulfilled. It's amazing to think about. And even though they almost messed it up, they can't mess it up because he promised Abraham, and God keeps his promise. He swore by himself as an oath. Hebrews 6, verse 13, referring to Genesis 22, verse 16. He swore by an oath he would do this. This is his grace. This is his goodness. They don't deserve it. He's going to remind them that a lot in the book. I didn't do this because you're so amazing. I did this because I'm so amazing, and so is my grace and goodness. Psalm 110, verse 4, God swears to Christ that he will give him his church, because he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, the prince of peace. And that promise, again, it's already coming true. We see in the fact that there's a whole bunch of them. Verses 10 through 11, and Moses says, may there be even many more of you. But there's so many of you, I can't even really handle this. There's so many of you. But this is fulfillment of God's promise. Now, remember what we were just looking at in Exodus. That's pretty amazing, because they were going through such difficulty in slavery, and Pharaoh was trying to kill them and shrink their numbers, and yet they kept growing. God's promise to Abraham. Too many for Moses to manage alone, so God provided elders to lead them and guide them. Judges, verses 9 through 18, based on Exodus 18 and Numbers 11. God gave all of these people to administer and rule and govern. Keep that in mind, how important the offices of the church are. So neglected and unappreciated today, and properly appointed people according to all that you see in this text again. But the main thing we want to see here is This is evidence that God had them perfectly prepared to conquer, because it wasn't just going to be judging, it was going to be military conquest. Remember the camp and the banners, the armies by tribe going through? They were going to be fighting men of war, is how they were mainly counted. These men have been counted out to lead them in occupying, conquering and occupying the land and prospering in it once they're there. God is showing them again. Moses is reminding them, God had you ready to go in the first time. And so God has you ready now. God is also the one who would fight for you. Verse 30. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. God will fight for you just like he fought against Pharaoh and made him look like a complete fool that he was compared to God in strength. Moses is relaying that. You know, we're going to be reminded, as we were already in the preamble, we're going to be reminded later, soon, oh, remember Sion and Og, King Sion and Og, as they came out to attack you in the Transjordan? Even though I didn't really promise you that land, I give it to you as extra, and I let you conquer them. And remember, they were big. Yeah, these people in Canaan are big. Let's remember how big Og was, King Og. Let's remember how big his iron bed was. Come back to that later. All right, stop being afraid. God will fight for you as he already did. He already had in Egypt. He already had Exodus 14. He fights against Egypt. He gives them ultimately victory with the Red Sea. And then in Exodus 15, there's the song of Moses. And it sings about how God is a God of war. And he destroys all of the church's enemies. Moses says, though, he himself can't bear them. Verse 12. He says it again later. I just can't bear you. There's so many of you. But God does bear them. Through the wilderness, he brought them through. Verse 31. And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that you went until you came into this place. Do you not see how it is the Lord God who carried you? Remember, we looked at the footprints in the sand a while ago that Isaac was asking about. And it looks like I'm looking here, Lord, and it looks for a period of my life. I was walking alone. You weren't with me. And he says, don't you recognize those are my footprints? I was carrying you. And we went to this verse. God was carrying them through the sand. God was bringing them through the wilderness. Their little footprints are already washed away by the wind. But you can see deeply the footprints of the Lord God who brought them through and carried them as a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. God went before them. He highlights in verse 19, it was a terrible wilderness. And if you want to take a walk with me for very long on the other side of these mountains without proper provisions, I don't think so. It was a horrible thing to have to try to walk through that. But God took care of you. He carried you through like a son. He provided you for you, and your clothes and your sandals did not even wear out in 40 years. Now that is something I'd pay for. You telling me my shoes are not going to wear out? My clothes are going to last for 40 years? How much? Deuteronomy 29 verse 5. Deuteronomy 29 verse 5. God says, I brought you through the wilderness and your clothes and your shoes never wore out. God took care of them miraculously. Remember the manna. Remember the water. Remember the quail they didn't even appreciate sometimes. God went before them. Verse 33. Who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in, fire by night to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. God was going before them. They didn't really need these spies. We know from this in Numbers that God did tell them to go, but in our text today we learn they are the ones that actually asked for the spies to go. God's already going ahead of them. He's been the one leading them all the way. Not an unreasonable request. God sanctions it, but they don't really need it. If their faith is stronger. Now, who was the pillar? The rock, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 also tells us to remember these stories. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says it was Christ where they got their spiritual meat and spiritual drink. It was Christ leading them as the pillar. And so it is Christ leading us today the same. Meredith Klein points out this historical prologue is also designed to develop confidence. Confidence in Christ and his covenant. So be encouraged by the promise of benefits with allegiance to your King, Jesus Christ, who carries all your cares and makes your burdens light. He calls on you to remember him in every Lord's Supper
So you don't forget that though you fail and though you fall, you are yet forgiven. Though your sins are as scarlet, he makes them white as snow. Though you are weak and weary, he bears you up on eagle's wings. He will not snuff you out. He will not cut you down. Believe God's promises, including the ones that declare that he is the Lord who is ready to forgive and forget your sins. He still has a plan not to harm you, but to give you a future and a hope. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. There is still a song of Moses for the church, Revelation 15, mirroring Exodus 15. God will give you victory. God will deliver you, make you more than conquerors through Christ. God always mercifully preserves and builds up a remnant. Have vision, church, for Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Believe that in how you behave yourselves as his church and how you seek to build, come what may. Because you have the options of moving forward, enjoying benefits and growing as you face the obstacles along the way. Or you have the opportunity to retreat and go back and be a slave. Or what too many do, just wander around in the wilderness, burying our heads in the sand until we die, taking no risks for fear of failure, with no trust and faith in our Redeemer, who has already amply proven himself to us. Have vision for Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've told you, because all power and authority has been given unto me. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, because I will be with you always to the end of the age. Have a vision for that, beloved. Indeed, we think of it often as mission impossible in our own selves, but with God, nothing is impossible. And as we'll see in the text tonight, he likes to work through our difficulties to show his strength. John Currid also says this: when we face peril or any apparently adverse circumstances, we need to be reminded of God's past work that demonstrates that he is providentially caring for us. And then we need to believe and trust in him. So we get to verse 1 in chapter 2. So many years of wandering in the wilderness after he sent them away from the promised land the first time. Yet Moses doesn't give all the details of that. It's pretty remarkable, isn't it? He gives a good amount of a reminder of what happened when they were at the promised land the first time and why they were sent away. But then he just kind of skips over most of the history. It's like, but that was then and this is now. And then he's going to move forward in verse 2. And it's remarkable, the change of direction, facing the south in sin and facing the north again to go back and take the promised land by God's grace. And he just kind of skips over all those details. He shared enough to warn them, trusting they'd recall the rest. And as we'll start next week, it's not the end of the story. And we remember as they're getting this historical prologue, they are about to go into the rest of the story. J. Ritterboss writes this: more than on the past, the book that is Deuteronomy focuses on the future. Its purpose is to ensure Israel that they will walk in obedience and thus live long in the land promised to their forefathers, enjoying the rich blessings the Lord wants to bestow on them there. Israel is temporal. Israel is typological. It is a type and image of Christ, the perfect Son, who brings us into the perfect promised land. But all of this is to redirect us and bless us with the peace of Christ that is not of this world as he leads us through the wilderness to our eternal home. Life can be much better for us spiritually, and that will impact how we live temporally as we would trust Jesus and follow him and not be afraid and not rebel and complain and murmur. He He would call us even now to enjoy his abundant life along the way, learning to have contentment in all of it, Paul will speak of at the end of Philippians. Beloved, be thankful that Jesus, God's Israel and true Son, with whom he is well pleased, obeyed perfectly, and in himself takes us into the eternal promised land of heaven, never to be lost as it is secured in him. By his glorious obedience and perfect faith without sin, we enjoy God's eternal blessings. And we will in full. Meanwhile, in our wander through the wilderness world, waiting to go into the eternal promised land, we have a life to live here. We have a church to build here, a witness to give, guidance and direction for our children. What will it be? One of doubt and despair and delays and destruction, or one of faith and faithfulness and hope and obedience and blessings and growth? May we hope to keep improving by sanctification along the way, by memory, by holy recall, by sanctified recollection, with the right ability to look at and understand what he's telling us today. For our own covenant renewal with King Jesus, to prepare for a new and better life ahead of us and for our children, as this church with new mercy and joy each and every morning. J.G. McConville says this, Deuteronomy is, quote, more than covenant renewal. It's a pattern of grace after failure that reaches all the way to the resurrection. And so, beloved, may we indeed, as we continue through this historical prologue for weeks to come, as we break it down in manageable pieces, may we remember covenant history to not repeat mistakes, and keep trusting in God's mercy. This is the lesson to us from the Lord through Moses today. Remember covenant history to not repeat mistakes and keep trusting in God's mercy. Let us pray. God, forgive us. We are so prone to wander and forget. We are so prone to fear and a lack of faith and a lack of faithfulness. And we suffer the consequences, and so do our children, and so does the church, and so does our community. Forgive us, O Lord. Renew and refresh and revive us. Cause us to have reformation and revival, as did Hezekiah and Josiah, with the rediscovery of the law, Josiah most likely being this, the document of Deuteronomy's covenant renewal. They grieved over their sins when they saw it, and they were revived and came to love and obey the law, and you blessed them. So, Lord, we pray you would do such a work in us as we, in this generation of the church, in this branch of the church, come to this document of covenant renewal. Cause us to grieve over our past sins and seek not to repeat them and not to follow the bad examples of those before us. To rejoice in your covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to your church throughout all history. To your mercies that are never ending and new every morning. And for the grace of the blood of the covenant and your everlasting love. O Lord, let us rejoice as we do remember, and as we take of the Lord's Supper tonight, let us remember indeed what we have done, that we would go and sin no more, but also to remember what you have done, that you do not condemn us, and we are forgiven, and we have a future and a hope through Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the perfect Israel, who delighted to do your will, who gave us your perfect obedience and righteousness and the reward of a perfect, eternal, everlasting paradise, and who saved us from being cast out into the wilderness forever and to die eternally in the desert of sin and punishment and wrath by taking it for us on the cross. Oh, Lord, indeed, let us remember all these things. And let us benefit with the purpose that we would be refreshed in our love, in our covenant commitment, in our gratitude and in appreciation, in our faith. Increase our faith, help our unbelief, and improve our obedience, that is, cause us to love you more. and to serve you, our King Jesus Christ, happily, seeking for your blessing upon thousands of generations on those who love you and keep your commandments. Blessings in this world that are lost by rebellion, gained by and recovered by reformation, revival through our Redeemer Jesus Christ, whom we pray, and all your people said, Amen.